Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. And I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have your Bible safely in front of you, to grab your personal Bible or your handheld device, and if you'll turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're presently going through a series on Genesis, and we find ourselves in chapter 4. And I'll be covering verses 1 through 7 in chapter 4 in this Lord's Day study today. Now, I do have two pillar passages for this study. The first one is in Genesis 4, 1 through 7, and I'll read that. Just a moment. And our second pillar passage, and it'll be my first reference or my first noted reference in this study, is in 2 Peter 3, verse 7. Our second pillar text is 2 Peter 3, verse 7. I'll read that in a moment. But I'll begin with our main passage in Genesis chapter 4. So Genesis 4, if you have a Bible, you can turn there and follow along. The fourth chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 7. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. I'm in verse 6 now. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Now turn near the end of the Bible, near the end of the New Testament, to 2 Peter. Give you a moment to find it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This will sound familiar if you got to listen to the midweek Bible study. This was one of the verses we went over. We're coming back to it in this study. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says this, saints, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist," this present world, "the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept," that is, being preserved, "until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." It's a great verse. Lots of theology in that verse, as I began to show you in the midweek study. Okay, you can keep your Bible open there. I'll have lots of other references besides our pillar passages in this study like I normally do. But one of my first reference is in 2 Peter 3, verse 7. First significant reference, anyway. Okay. But before we launch into the study, will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you so much for this high honor of hearing you speak to us through your written word. And Father, the only reason we know and we can receive this, your word, as your eternal word, as you speaking directly to us, is because you've freely given us salvation. And you've given us the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit is called there in Ephesians 1, it's our down payment, guaranteeing for us the fullness of our eternal inheritance, which is life in the new heavens and the new earth. That will be the culmination of our salvation, our glorification, and life forever in the new heavens and new earth, worshiping our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Lord, Jesus Christ. And Father, we're just experiencing the first fruits of that now. But what we've experienced, we love. We would ask you again today to send down your light, your illumination upon these dear saints and upon myself so we can understand your word and we can take it in as spiritual food and we can be transformed a little bit more. We thank you for what you've done in our lives up to this point, and we look forward right now to what you're going to accomplish through your word, by your spirit, for your glory, and for our good. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, after Adam sinned and broke the covenant with God, what might surprise us is the fact that life continued on for our forebears and for all of humanity after Adam's transgression. The perfectly holy, perfectly just God, saints, had every right to destroy that bad seed, Adam, after he sinned, and to start humanity all over again with a fresh, upgraded creation of man, mankind 2.0. But on the other hand, saints, if we think about it, we shouldn't be surprised at all when God continued humanity after the fall. Because we know that God's plan for the world, which the Trinity agreed upon before the foundation of the world, God's plan for the world, as we know, is a plan of redemption. And so Adam's failure and humanity's fall, instead of scuttling God's plan, actually facilitated God's plan for the world. And think about this, saints. Without sin in the world, many of God's attributes, like grace and mercy and forbearance and patience, many of God's attributes never would have been manifested in the world without sin in the world. If sin hadn't come into the world, God's character wouldn't have been fully revealed. Saints, grace began when sin began. Now, we saw in our midweek Bible study that God has established in the post-fall world two humanities, the redeemed and the unredeemed, and two kingdoms, God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, and what we could call man's kingdom, the kingdom of the world. And saints, in this post-fall world, God rules over both of these two humanities and both of these two kingdoms. And God rules over these two humanities and these two kingdoms by His grace. Now remember what grace is, saints. Simple definition of grace is this: grace is free, undeserved favor from God. And like we've talked about before, there are two types of grace the Bible teaches. First, there is saving grace. This is the grace that God freely imparts to his people to save us, saints, and to sanctify us. And on that last day, to finish his salvific work in us by glorifying us. Only God's people receive God's saving grace. The Apostle Paul is referring to saving grace when he says in familiar passage in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, he's referring to saving grace when he says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." And God himself was referring to his saving grace when he said to Moses, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." That's Exodus 33, verse 19. So God imparts his grace to whomever he chooses, saints. But the Bible tells us that there is also another type of grace besides saving grace. This grace God freely imparts to all people, not just to the redeemed, but also to the unredeemed. God imparts this grace to all people, and so theologians call this type of grace common grace, because it is common to all humanity. Now, Jesus is talking about common grace when he says in the Sermon on the Mount that God, quote, "makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." That's Matthew 5, verse 45b. And the Apostle Paul is also referring to common grace when he says in his message to the Athenians at the Areopagus, the Apostle Paul says that God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That's Acts 17, verse 25b. Saints, both saving grace and common grace began when sin began. Right after the fall, God began building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, using his saving grace to sovereignly save the first two people of his eternal kingdom, our forebears, Adam and Eve. Using his saving grace, God saved our forebears. And then God gave a sign to them of their free salvation. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, Genesis 3, 21 tells us that God covered Adam and Eve. He covered their physical nakedness with the fresh skins of a sacrifice. See, this was a sign pointing to the far in the future Redeemer who someday would come to earn the freely given salvation that God had just imparted to our forebears by offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of God's people. So right after the fall, God began building his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, by imparting his saving grace to Adam and Eve. And please listen, saints. Right after the fall, God also began preserving his other post-fall kingdom, the kingdom of the world, using the other type of grace, his common grace. Saints, this world, with all its cultures and all its institutions and all its nations, is temporal. This world, the Bible clearly tells us, is destined for destruction. But presently, the Bible also tells us, God is delaying its destruction by using his common grace to preserve this present world. In this regard, look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, our first pillar text. Do you remember this verse from our midweek study, saints? 2 Peter 3, 7 describes both the future destruction of the kingdom of the world and God's present preservation of it. That's why this is a great verse. Let me read it for you again. 2 Peter 3:7 says, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire." See, that's a description of the future destruction of the kingdom of the world. This present world is stored up for fire. But then the verse goes on to say this, being kept. See that phrase? Being kept. That is, the world is presently being preserved by God. It's stored up for fire, but it's being kept or preserved presently by God. Being kept until the day of judgment, which will occur at Jesus' second coming, and the destruction of the ungodly. Not their annihilation, that means their consignment to eternal separation from God in perdition. So right after the fall, saints, God began his post-fall program. God began building his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, using his saving grace, and God began preserving the temporal kingdom, the kingdom of the world, using his common grace. Saving grace for salvation in the kingdom of God. Common grace for preservation in the kingdom of the world. God is ruling his two post-fall kingdoms with these two types of grace. Do you see that, saints? Now, in our study today, we're going to consider God's saving grace. God's saving grace, as it's laid out for us in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And then, in an upcoming study, we'll consider God's common grace, because verses 8 through 16 here in Genesis 4, the next section of this chapter, lays out for us God's common grace very clearly. But today, the subject is God's saving grace. In fact, I've entitled this message, Saving Grace and Abel Sacrifice. And if you're somewhere else in the Bible, like in 2 Peter, please turn at this point back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Okay, saints, here in Genesis chapter 4, we see the two humanities that God promised to establish in Genesis 3, verse 15, which is the most important verse in the Old Testament. By God's design, the post-fall world has two kingdoms and two humanities. And these two humanities begin with Adam and Eve's first two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain's saints is unredeemed. Cain belongs to unredeemed humanity, which God calls in Genesis 3:15 the offspring of the serpent. Remember, God is addressing Satan in Genesis 3:15, and God calls unredeemed humanity, as he's speaking to Satan, the serpent, he calls unredeemed humanity your offspring. So unredeemed humanity is called in Genesis 3:15 the offspring of the serpent. And in accord with this, the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:12, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle John says that Cain was, quote, of the evil one. Yes, he was. Because he was the first in the line of unredeemed humanity. Why? Why was Cain part of the offspring of the serpent or unredeemed humanity? Well, here's why. Because God didn't impart to Cain saving grace. God didn't save Cain like God saved his brother Abel. So Abel, Adam and Eve's second born, belongs to the other humanity, redeemed humanity, which God calls in Genesis 3:15 the offspring of the woman. Redeemed humanity is called the offspring of the woman because Eve, the first woman, belonged to this redeemed humanity. Remember, Adam and Eve were the first two people that God saved by his saving grace. And the third human being God saved was Adam and Eve's second son, Abel. Abel belongs to redeemed humanity, the offspring of the woman. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the account of Abel's salvation. Rather, the Bible focuses on the enmity between Cain and Abel because of Abel's salvation. Remember, saints, in Genesis 3:15, God promised that he would put enmity between the two humanities. And the way God does this, the way God puts enmity between the two humanities, is by saving his people. It's salvation, it's regeneration that creates this enmity between the two humanities. See, the instant God saves us, we become new people, part of God's new creation. And so when God saves us, an antithetical spiritual opposition, a spiritual enmity, is created between us and the unredeemed, the unsaved. In fact, this is what Jesus was talking about when he said this. When Jesus said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That's Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. Luke 12, 51 through 53. So, saints, our passage today in Genesis 4, 1 through 7 focuses on the enmity between Cain, an offspring of the serpent, and Abel, an offspring of the woman, which God caused. When God, using his saving grace, saved Abel. So, saints, why does God accept Abel's sacrifice here in this account and reject Cain's sacrifice? Why does God accept Abel's sacrifice and reject Cain's sacrifice. This creates puzzlement in some readers of this account. Now, to help us answer this question, remember our first principle of biblical interpretation, saints. Our first principle of biblical interpretation is the analogy of faith, which means that we begin interpreting Scripture by using other Scripture. We interpret Scripture by Scripture. This is called the analogy of faith. Almost always, this is the key that helps us to understand difficult or confusing passages. Interpreting the Scripture we're having trouble with other Scripture. Well, the author of Hebrews comes to the rescue in regard to the question of why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. The author of Hebrews comes to the rescue. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4a. So this is Hebrews chapter 11, the first half of verse 4. Listen carefully, saints, to the first two words here, okay? By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he, Abel, was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Again, Hebrews 11, verse 4a. So, saints, the root reason, this is the way I'm going to put it, the root reason why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's wasn't was this. Because Abel offered his sacrifice, like the author of Hebrews says, by faith, and Cain didn't. And Cain didn't offer his sacrifice by faith, saints. Please listen. Because Cain couldn't. Because Cain didn't have the saving faith to offer his sacrifice with. You know, I was thinking, saints, God was actually setting up today's study with the study 2 weeks ago. The study on saving faith. Remember that study was titled, What is True Faith? Saints, do you remember some of the principles of saving faith that we went over in that study? Let me remind you of a few. Saints, true saving faith, according to the Bible, is a gift of God, given by God to all of his people. Abel being one of God's people. And true saving faith, the Bible teaches, is a work of God. A work of God in the human soul, which influences and activates the entire human soul, the mind, the will, and the affections. So in that study 2 weeks ago, I gave you this definition of true saving faith. I said, saving faith is the way God's people know, trust, and love God and God's truth now in this present world. In the coming age, saints, when we're glorified, we'll know God in a more direct, full way. We'll know Him face to face, as the Bible puts it. In other words, we'll experience the beatific vision. But now, in this present age, we know, trust, and love God and God's truth by saving faith. This is the way God's people know, love, know, trust, and love God and His truth. By saving faith that God freely gives us through Christ. Now, saints, see, this is why we confessed with our mouth that Jesus was Lord and believed in our heart that God raised Him from the dead that first time when we were saved. This is why. We believe, saints, because when God effectually called us, He freely imparted to us saving faith. And this is why we confessed with our mouth and believed in our heart and we're saved. We use that saving faith that God freely gave us when he effectually called us. So Abel was given saving faith by God. And his offering to God, described here in Genesis 4, verse 4a, that half verse says, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. This offering, saints, was acceptable and pleasing to God for this main reason. There may have been another reason, which I'm going to mention, but it was acceptable and pleasing to God for this main reason, because it was offered by the saving faith God had freely given Abel. Do you follow that? See, this is what the author of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 11, verse 4. Cain's sacrifice, in contrast, wasn't offered by saving faith. Again, because Cain didn't have saving faith. Now, the author of Hebrews also says there in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, for by faith the people of old received their commendation. That's verse 2 of Hebrews 11. So everyone in Old Testament times and in New Testament times too, that pleases God by faith. By the faith they've been freely given by God. And the author of Hebrews also says there in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, without faith it is impossible to please God. That's verse 6a there in Hebrews 11. So, saints, the root reason why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's wasn't was because Abel offered his sacrifice by saving faith. And Cain didn't and couldn't because he didn't have saving faith. Can't offer what you don't have. Okay, but as the account tells us, saints, the sacrifices themselves that Cain and Abel offered also differed. Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought an offering of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. So the question arises, and it's a good question, is the difference in their sacrifices also significant in the sacrifices being pleasing or displeasing to God? Is the difference in their sacrifices also part of the reason why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's? And the answer to this question, saints, is yes. The sacrifices are significant. Look there in our text, look at verses 4b and 5a, so the second half of verse 4 and the first half of verse 5. Look what the Bible says. This is very important in regard to this question. I'll read. Verse 4b first, second half verse 4, it says, and the Lord had regard, listen to the way this is put, for Abel, because of his faith, and his offering. Because it was offered in faith, and also because the nature of his offering, I think. Now, verse 5a. But for Cain, because he didn't have faith, and his offering, because it wasn't offered in faith, but also, I think, because of the nature of his offering, he, God, had no regard. See, 4b and 5a say, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Then 5a says, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, saints, because as we might expect, listen, the saving faith that Abel had influenced, we could even say profoundly influenced, the offering that he brought to God. Do you follow that? The saving faith Abel had influenced, I want to say profoundly influenced, the offering that he brought to God. As a matter of fact, this becomes a very important point in God's Word. This is the point that James, Jesus' half-brother, is making in the second chapter of his New Testament book. James is making the point in that chapter, in chapter 2 of James, James is making the point that true saving faith will always produce the fruit of works that are pleasing to God. Now, here's what I'm not saying, and here's what James isn't saying. That's why I'm not saying it, because James, the Bible isn't saying it. James is not saying in James chapter 2 that faith plus works equals salvation. No, 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 no. James wouldn't say that. Because faith plus works equals salvation, that's a false gospel. That's works righteousness, which every religion and every moral system except true Christianity teaches and proclaims. Okay? But true Christianity doesn't proclaim that false gospel. Here's the true salvation equation, and here's what James is saying in James chapter 2. He is saying this: saving faith equals salvation plus works. Saving faith equals salvation plus works. Not faith plus works equals salvation. That's a false gospel. Here's the true salvation equation, saints. Saving faith equals salvation plus works. True saving faith will always produce the fruit of works that are pleasing to God. Increasingly so. 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Increasingly so as we grow in our faith. And this is James's important subject in the second chapter of his New Testament book. So he says, for instance, in verse 17, this is verse 17 of James chapter 2, James says, "So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." He's saying true saving faith will always produce the fruit of works that are pleasing to God. And James also says in verse 22 of that same chapter, James 2, so this verse 22, James says, "Faith is completed by works." It's a good way to put it. In this verse, in verse 22, James is talking about Abraham, and he says that Abraham's faith was completed by his works. Godly works produced by our true saving faith complete our saving faith, just like works complete the salvation equation, right? And by the way, saints, it's not, the salvation equation is not faith equals salvation. That's antinomianism. That's the opposite heresy of legalism. Godly works are the inevitable fruit of true saving faith. They fill out or complete the salvation equation, which is saving faith equals salvation plus works. You got that, saints? And then James says in verse 26 of that same chapter, James 2, one more example, James says, "As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." That's a great analogy. When our spirit leaves our body, that's death. That's physical death. So James is saying, if there are not works produced by your faith, then it's dead faith. It's not saving faith. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So in any case, saints, the difference in the sacrifices Cain and Abel brought to God is also significant in this account in Genesis chapter 4, getting back to Genesis 4, our text. The difference in the sacrifices Cain and Abel brought to God is also significant because true saving faith always influences, profoundly influences, the offerings that we bring to God. So, saints, Abel brought a blood sacrifice to God. Abel brought a blood sacrifice to God. like the blood sacrifice that God gave Abel's parents as a sign to show Adam and Eve that they were truly saved. Remember Genesis 3 verse 21 says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." So God covered our forebears' physical nakedness with the skins of a sacrificed animal as a sign and seal of their free salvation, showing our forebears that their spiritual nakedness caused by their sin was now covered by the far in the future efficacious sacrifice of the coming Redeemer promised by God in the most important verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15. Isn't it amazing, saints, when you begin to see how the truths of the Bible all fit together? Isn't that exciting? Builds our faith, doesn't it? Now, here in Genesis 4, obviously, the Mosaic Covenant hadn't been instituted yet. Mosaic Covenant wouldn't come for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in the future. But even without the Mosaic sacrificial system, Abel, by faith, and by the account his parents had given him about their salvation and about God's first sacrifice, Abel knew what a pleasing sacrifice would be to God. Abel knew that a pleasing sacrifice would be a sacrifice that anticipated and pictured the sacrifice the coming Redeemer would someday make to earn salvation for all of God's people, including himself, including Abel. The great Augustine said this. Augustine said, quote, "Grace not only makes known to people what they ought to do, but also enables them to perform with love the duty that they know." Isn't that a great quote? Let me say it again. Grace not only makes known to people what they ought to do, but also enables them to perform with love the duty that they know. And you remember in verses 4b and 5a here in Genesis 4, the Bible indicates that both Abel's faith and his sacrifice, that was the fruit of his faith, Abel's faith and his resulting sacrifice were both pleasing to God. Verse 4b and 5a again. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." Saints, true saving faith always influences the offerings that we bring to God. Okay, saints, now there's one more issue that we need to address in this passage, in regard to this passage. Please listen. In the last two verses of our passage, God addresses Cain because Cain was very angry because God had accepted his brother's sacrifice and hadn't accepted his sacrifice. So Cain was angry. In fact, the second half of verse 5 says, Genesis 4, second half verse 5 says, "So Cain was very angry and his face fell." He was downcast. So God addresses Cain in verses 6 and 7. And saints, we need to understand these two verses correctly. It's very important we understand verses 6 and 7 correctly, because these verses confuse a lot of people. Here's why. Because in verses 6 and 7, it sounds like God is saying to Cain, this to Cain: "Just do it, Cain. Just have faith and make an acceptable sacrifice to me, and I'll accept you." Sounds like that's what God is saying. Just do it. I'll read verses 6 and 7 for you. case you don't have a Bible in front of you. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen?" Verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Just do it, Cain. "And if you do not do well," if you decide not to, "sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." We could do a whole study on that last part, couldn't we? Don't have time today to address that. But here's what we can address. This question, saints, is God saying to Cain here, just do it? Look at your Nike t-shirt, Cain, and just do it. Just have faith and make an acceptable sacrifice to me, and I'll accept you. Is this what God is saying? I'll answer for you, saints. No, God is not saying this. I want to say it definitively. No, God is not saying this. And I'll say it again, saints. This is why God gave us a message on true saving faith two Sundays ago, to remind us about the origin and nature of true saving faith and of true salvation. Saints, the Bible teaches that both eternal salvation and the saving faith that we use to appropriate God's salvation, both true salvation and true faith, are gifts of God, freely given by God's free grace. Again, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "By grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, both the salvation and the faith, are a gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast." And listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7b. I love this text. I don't quote it much, but I love it. Not as much as Ephesians 2, 8, 9 anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7b says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Everything we have in the Christian life, we freely received by grace, saints. Everything. So, the question is, why does God say to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" This sounds like God is encouraging Cain. Listen, this sounds like God is encouraging Cain to try to do something that he can't possibly do. To muster up saving faith, and then with that saving faith, to make an acceptable sacrifice to him, to God. And then, God will accept him. Okay? Sounds like God is saying that to Cain. Listen, saints, please listen. It sounds like God is calling Cain to do something he cannot do because, here's why, because this is exactly what God is doing. That's exactly what God is doing. He's calling Cain to do something Cain cannot do. God is encouraging Cain, saints, to try to do something that he can't possibly do. That the Bible says, in fact, it's impossible for fallen man to do. Now, saints, think about it. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But think about it. Let me put it in its biblical context. Think about it. God set up the entire Mosaic system. The Mosaic system is coming hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in the future from this passage we're in here in Genesis 4. But God set up the entire Mosaic system, which runs from Exodus to Malachi in the Bible. God set up the entire Mosaic system to do this very same thing, to show people who lived during that time and also who live after that time like us, to show people that they couldn't do what God was calling them to do in the Mosaic system. In the Mosaic system, saints, God says, "Do this and live," knowing full well that no one under the Mosaic system can do these commandments God is calling them to do. Here's the realization this should drive us to, saints, when God calls us to do something that we cannot do, like the entire Mosaic system does, and like God is doing here to Cain in our passage. Here's the realization this should drive us to, that we need a Savior, a Redeemer who will come and do what we cannot possibly do. Saints, in this regard, let me take you to the New Testament. In this regard, think of the rich young ruler and how Jesus handled him. Saints, Jesus handled the rich young ruler the same way that God handles Cain in our passage. Right? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The rich young ruler says to Jesus. Jesus replies, you know the commandments. And then Jesus recites the second table of the law to the young man. And the rich young ruler says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. That point, Jesus is probably thinking, sure you have, son. Sure you have. Jesus is thinking, no human being is justified in God's sight by works of the law. So Jesus says to the young man, after the young man says, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth in regard to the second table of law. Jesus says to the young man, you lack one thing. I love this. You lack one thing, young man. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. Now, saints, Jesus has the decided advantage of being able to see into human hearts. So Jesus knew what this young man He knew what this young man knew he couldn't do. Let me say that again. Jesus knew what this young man knew he, the young man, couldn't do. So this is what Jesus called him to do. He said, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. Just do it, young man. Just like your Nike t-shirt says, just do it. Mark chapter 10, verse 22 says that at Jesus' words, the young man went away disheartened and sorrowful. What does that sound like? Sounds like Genesis 4, verse 6, which says that Cain's face fell when he couldn't offer to God an acceptable sacrifice. It's the same thing, right? Think of the entire Mosaic system set up to do this very thing. That's how important it is. It's one of God's ways, saints. But saints, that account of the rich young ruler there in Mark chapter 10 isn't over when the young man goes away disheartened. There's more. After he left, Jesus says to his disciples this. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And in response, the disciples asked Jesus, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved, Jesus? You remember Jesus' response? Don't miss this in the story. Jesus says, Mark 10, verse 27, these famous words, regarding salvation, then who can be saved? Jesus says, with man it is impossible. Let that go in deep, saints. With man, salvation is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Mark 10, verse 27. Saints, salvation is impossible with man. The entire Mosaic system, one of its main purposes, the other purpose was, it was the context where Jesus came and fulfill the law within. So that's probably the main purpose. It was set up for Jesus to fulfill the law under. Second main purpose, it was to show all of us that we cannot attain salvation by our own works. We can't do it. It's impossible. With man, salvation is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. Saints, Jesus did, the God-man did, what no human being born of natural generation can do. Jesus earned full eternal salvation for himself and for all of God's people. So this means there's just one way to be saved, to receive salvation as a free gift from the only one who has ever earned it, Jesus Christ. Now, you would think that would be the end of the account of the rich young ruler, but actually, it isn't. It isn't. There's more. It still isn't over. It's a rich story. You may want to read it this week in Mark 10. It's one of your devotionals. See, after Jesus says this, then Peter reminds Jesus that they, Peter and the other disciples, had done what the rich young ruler didn't do. Jesus' disciples, the 12 minus 1 anyway, had left everything to follow Jesus. And Peter at this point reminds Jesus of this. You remember, saints, when the two brother tandems of fishermen, Peter and Andrew and James and John, when they were effectually called by Jesus, the account says that they, at that point, Jesus walked by on the Sea of Galilee. They were at their fishing trade, and Jesus simply said, "Follow me." And that was the effectual call. That's when Jesus gave them saving faith. And the account says there, you can read it in Mark chapter 1, the Markan account is in Mark 1. It says they left their nets to follow Jesus. The account even says that James and John left their father Zebedee sitting in the fishing boat when Jesus called them. They left their nets and they left their families. Still had responsibilities in their families, but their first priority was Jesus. And the saving faith that Jesus imparted to them through their effectual call gave them both the power and the desire to do this. Do you know how Jesus' true disciples are able to leave everything for Jesus? You know. We're able to do this, saints, because in the effectual call, God imparts saving faith to his people. And when we receive saving faith, saints, it suffuses our entire soul so that we know, trust, and love Jesus. And then good works, led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, are supernaturally produced by this saving faith. Just like James chapter 2 says, right? Saints, salvation is impossible for men. Jesus wasn't trying to get, you know, to coach Cain up so that he would have faith. Churches do that, you know. Teachers who don't know the gospel do that. I don't do that anymore, anyway. We all start that way, I think, to an extent. I don't do that anymore. I know the power of the gospel. I know it isn't for me. I know I can't coach you up to faith. If you're doing it outwardly and it's not by faith, it's not pleasing to God anyway, right? Think of the Pharisees during even during Jesus' time, they were offering outwardly what looked like the right sacrifices, you know, the first of their flock and so forth. But they didn't have faith, so even the sacrifices weren't acceptable. Even the acceptable sacrifices weren't acceptable because there wasn't real faith. See what I'm saying? I don't want you to be doing anything outwardly, you know, that doesn't align with true saving faith within you, saints. It's taking me a long time to learn it, but I know that now pretty deeply, I would say. Slip back sometimes, but still, you know. I know salvation is impossible for men, and I know that God has made it this way. But I also know that what is impossible for men is possible for God. I know that the God-man has attained the impossible because he's the God-man by earning full eternal salvation for all of God's people. In fact, if you're listening to this, we have people now, I get people texting me and stuff, they're listening in various parts, you know, actually, in various parts of the world, as it turns out. I found out a couple weeks ago, but not many. You know, I don't care about that, but some, more and more. And if you're listening to this, whenever you're listening to it, and you've never received this free salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way you can receive it, right now, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with the saving faith God has freely given you. Right now. And you shall be saved. Freely and eternally saved. The only way we can be saved, saints, according to the gospel of God, the gospel concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and his great, great, glorious redemptive accomplishment. Look down at my timepiece as I do. I have my cell phone here ticking off the time so I don't go too long, which is my custom. And I see we're plumb out of time, saints. Will you join me in prayer? In an upcoming study, maybe midweek, maybe next week, we'll cover, depending on how God leads, we'll cover the next section here in Genesis 4. That's concerning common grace. This message was on saving grace. Thank you so much, Father God, for your saving grace, something we didn't deserve, none of us did. You didn't choose us because you saw something in us, some potential. No. In fact, you choose those who don't have much potential, the Bible says, so that the glory all accrues to you. And you're teaching us now, Father, where this grace came from. Your Son earned it. It's free to us, but it cost your Son his life in that great sacrifice he made on the cross for us when you separated yourself from him. And he experienced what amounts to eternal hell for each one of your people, Father God. That's what he experienced on the cross. We can't even imagine it. That's why the God-man had to accomplish salvation. Thank you again, Father God, for showing us, giving us a glimpse of these truths. Whenever these dear saints are listening to this message, we pray for them. We say a prayer. I know Barbara's listening to it. So we pray, say a prayer for our sister in Christ, Barbara. And I don't know if Carl also is sick. I hope he's not. But we pray for Carl too. And we pray you would touch Barbara. If Carl has a cold also or is sick as well, that you'd touch him. We love these dear saints and we miss them. I'm recording this on Saturday and tomorrow at church. We know Barbara won't be there. And so we'll miss her then. And we pray you'd bring her back to us quickly. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.